In the truest and most proper sense, we know that we can't really receive unless you open our ears and open our hearts. And I know that I can never properly speak and truly preach unless you give that enabling and that power. So we pray for divine aid and divine help. And pray that, Lord, you would be glorified in our midst today. Amen. All right, if you have your Bibles, be finding your way to the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews. We come this morning to the beginning of the last chapter, chapter 13, Hebrews 13. And this morning our text is very brief. It's verse 1, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 1. And in this one verse, we are told this morning, let brotherly love continue. I want to read it to you in the Amplified. Hebrews 13, 1 in the Amplified Bible. Let love for your fellow believers continue and be a fixed practice with you. Never let it fail. Pretty good, isn't it? Let love for your fellow believers continue and be a fixed practice with you. Never let it fail. Let brotherly love continue in the English Standard Version. Well, as I said a moment ago this morning, we finally come to, after 2 years, we finally come to the beginning of the last chapter of this wonderful epistle that we've spent so much time working our way through and trying to understand its meaning and trying to receive its message. It's interesting that when you come to chapter 13, in a way, it seems so different than everything that's come before it. And I think there's a reason for that, and I'll attempt to explain that here in just a minute. But when you begin to read through chapter 13, you begin to realize that really the writer is being moved by the Holy Spirit to wrap things up. But it's interesting because sometimes you will come across people that seem to kind of act like this is kind of an addenda, or this is kind of something that was added on kind of at the end. You know, like maybe you've been talking to someone and you go, oh, by the way, I forgot to say whatever, and then you add something on to your conversation at the end. Or if you were writing a letter and you were writing and you got down to the end of the letter and you thought, oh, by the way, I should have said something about this, and you kind of added on kind of a postscript at the end. And it seems to me that a lot of people think that what we have in chapter 13 is disconnected from what has come before, but really it's not. And I think that I can prove that for, you know, in a very simple way. In just a few minutes, and I think that I can prove it as we begin to work our way through chapter 13 over the course of whatever Sundays that we have ahead of us. Let brotherly love continue. Does it have anything to do with what has come before? Does it have anything to do with the text that we've been studying, or the text of the whole letter that we've been studying that has brought us finally up to this point? There are three things I want to do this morning in our message. I want to, first of all, look a little bit at the context, and I think that that will prove that this is not divorced or not some kind of an addenda to what has already been said. I want us to look at the content of this first verse and think about the significance of the verse itself, and then I want us to consider some considerations in light of this command to let brotherly love continue. So first of all, let's think a little bit about the context. Now remember that I believe, and I've said this over and over, and I may be proven in eternity to be wrong, but I believe that Paul the Apostle was the human author of the book of Hebrews. I think that A.W. Pink makes a very good case for that in his writings, and I think there's a number of reasons why that we could go to the book of Hebrews and we can ascertain that probably, and I may be proven wrong, and I'll bow my head in heaven if I am proven wrong and say I was wrong about that. But I just believe that Paul was the human author. And one of the reasons I believe that Paul was the human author is that whenever that you look at the writings of Paul, one of the things that Paul would do is he used the same method of teaching over and over and over again in his writings, in his epistles. And what he would do is that he would establish in the early part of the letter that he might be writing to any given church or to a group of churches like the churches of Galatia, he would establish these great, great doctrines. And then at the end of the letter, he would apply those doctrines to the way that they were to live and the way that they were to respond to those truths that had been taught to them. So, for instance, you would be early in the letter, like in the book of Romans, you have this great, great teaching on justification by faith. Then at the end of the letter, later on in the letter, you have, you know, that I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. You have that throughout the writings of the Apostle Paul. Paul would, you know, at the beginning, he would declare these great theological truths. He would bring forth these great doctrines. And then at the end of the letter, he would exhort them on how that they were to respond to those truths or how that they were to live out those doctrines in their lives. Now, let me ask you a question. Does it matter what we believe? Well, that's an emphatic yes, right? But isn't it also true that it matters how we behave as a result of what we believe? Faith is not, it's not a dead thing. Faith is a living thing. Whenever someone believes, there is a response that accords with that belief. It's not just if I say, well, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but how is that lived out in my daily life? I mean, this is a great tragedy in this area of the country, and I'm not trying to be ugly. But this is a great tragedy in the area of this country. A lot of people made a profession of faith years ago and say that they believe, but it doesn't really translate into anything that changes or manifests itself in their life in the present tense. So what we have is people who pass away and they put it in the church that they're a member of so-and-so church, and we're all scratching their head because I never knew them to go to church and I never knew them to, you know, walk with God or to read the Bible or serve Christ, or they hadn't gone to church in 30 years, but they did go to church and they made a profession of faith years ago. I'm going to tell you, there's more to Christianity than that. There's a whole lot more to it. I don't know that I'm saved because of some feeling I had 30 years ago. I know that I'm saved because of what Christ is doing in my life in the present tense. And my daily response to his commands and his calls that are given to us in Scripture. So Paul, and this another reason why I think that Paul was the author of Hebrews, Paul would, he would declare these great truths, and then he would say, as a result of these great truths that I've just communicated to you, here is how you are to live. Here is how you are to respond to the truth that you have heard and that you have hopefully received and that you believe and that you've been changed by. You have it in Romans, you have it in Philippians, you have it in Ephesians, you have it in all of the writings of the Apostle Paul, and you have it here in the book of Hebrews, which is another reason that I believe that Paul was the human author of the book of Hebrews. Now, it doesn't matter ultimately whether Paul was the human author or not, because ultimately the Holy Spirit is the author, and the authority is that it is inspired Scripture. But it does make sense that Paul would have used the same method in writing to the Hebrews that he would use in writing to the Gentiles that he wrote so many letters to. So in this letter, we have established the great doctrines of the supremacy of Jesus, right? The superiority of Jesus, the sufficiency of Jesus, the inferiority of the law, the fact that Christ has fulfilled the law's pictures and the law's shadows, and that Christ is the substance of our salvation, and that for them to go back to Judaism would be to be departing from life and going back to death, that it would be departing from the one and only Savior and going back to a system that was just shadows and pictures of a Savior, and to walk away from him would be the tragedy of all tragedies. So what he's done throughout the letter is he has made his case of the supremacy of Jesus, the superiority of Jesus, the sufficiency of Jesus and the necessity of their continuing in him. And then here in chapter 13, he begins to bring forth some practical applications of ways in which that's to be lived out. Another thing, when we consider the context, remember, in the original, there were no chapters and there were no verses. It's a letter. And you know, I've never written, if I wrote you a letter, it's not going to have chapter 1, chapter 2, verse 43, verse. It's just going to be a letter. It's going to flow as it comes in my mind. I'm going to write from beginning to end. I'm going to say, dearly beloved, and I'm going to write to you. And then when I come down to the end, I'm going to conclude. There won't be any chapters. There won't be any divisions. There won't be any verses. Now, I'm grateful that they were added in at some point so that we could find Scripture, so that we can memorize Scripture. And I think it's been a help to Christians as a whole, but I also think that we need to always keep in our minds that that's not the way the Bible was written. Because sometimes we'll forget that, you know, when you come to chapter, you know, a lot of times in a book, a worldly book, when you come to a new chapter, it's a whole new story or a whole new thought or a whole new idea. But it's not that way in the Word of God normally. A lot of times, you know, when you go from chapter 12 to chapter 13, your mind may say, well, this is completely different and disconnected from what has come before, but it's not. It's not. And this is not disconnected from what comes before by its very nature. This being a letter, by its very nature, chapter 13, verse 1, must flow out of what we have at the end of chapter 12, because there was no chapter 12 and there was no chapter 13 and there was no verse 28 in chapter 12 or verse 29 and there was no verse 1 in chapter 13. It was a letter. It was written like a letter. So let brotherly love continue flows out of what we have at the end of chapter 12. And what did we look at last week at the end of chapter 12? Well, basically three things. First of all, if you're a believer, you have been shown amazing grace because you have been brought into a kingdom that is unshakable. We are living in a world that is transitory and fading. This world is passing away. But if you're a believer, by God's grace, you have been brought into a kingdom that is unshakable. All the things that are shaken and that, you know, collapse around us, those are the temporary things, but the things that are shaken and remain, those are the eternal things. And the verse that we looked at last week, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. We, by the grace of God, have been forgiven of our sins, adopted into God's family, and made subjects in a kingdom that is eternal, unshakable, and unending. No matter what happens to us in this life, no matter what we go through, no matter what happens to America, no matter what happens to all of the structures that society is founded upon that we live, if all of that collapses, because I'm a child of God, I have received an unshakable kingdom, and that is a work of amazing sovereign grace and kindness. So in light of that, we also looked at last week that in light of that, we're called to worship God appropriately as a response to the grace that we've been given. And that is that we're called to respond to that grace with a life of obedience, a life of reverence, a life of worship, and a life of awe. And then the last verse of the prior chapter, we're reminded that our God is a consuming fire, which also may to some seem like it's out of place, but it's not. What he's saying is you have been shown this amazing grace. Now, remember, he's writing to these early Hebrew believers who are being persecuted. You have been shown this amazing grace, and you may be suffering, and you may be being terrorized by your fellow Jews, and you may be going through financial difficulty and all kinds of struggles and all kinds of persecution, but understand that you have been made part of an unshakable kingdom. And as a result of that, that you should continue to worship God with reverence and awe. But don't forget that our God is a consuming fire. He's not to be trifled with. So we have a wonderful promise. We have an exhortation and a command, and we have a warning all wrapped up at the end of chapter 12. And I'm convinced that verse 1 of chapter 13 flows out of that. How are we who have been shown such grace? How are we, right, who are called to live a life of obedience and worship and just a life of awe at who God is and what he's done for us? And how are we who must always remember that God is not to be trifled with, for he is a consuming fire? How are we to live that out? How were those early Hebrews to live that out? And the very next line is, let brotherly love continue. So there you have the context. Now let's consider the content. The content of verse 1 of chapter 13 concerns the greatest of all Christian graces. And the greatest of all Christian graces is what? Love. You say, why do you think it's the greatest of all Christian graces? Well, follow along with me. And I think that I can prove that to you. First of all, go to Matthew chapter 22. In Matthew chapter 22, we discover that the greatest commandment concerns love. Love to God, but also love to our neighbor. Matthew chapter 22, and begin at verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? What's the greatest commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. So he joins these two together. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So, obviously, the greatest commandment concerns love. Love to God and love to others. Now, I want you to remember that because I'm trying to establish this morning that this command in Hebrews 13, verse 1, to let brotherly love continue, it concerns the greatest of all Christian graces. And the greatest of all Christian graces is love. So first of all, love is the greatest commandment. Secondly, love is the greatest evidence. Go to John chapter 13. According to Jesus, the greatest evidence that we are his children is that we love. John chapter 13. Verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So it's Jesus said, the greatest evidence that you're my children, that you're my disciples, is that you love each other the way that I love you. Another great text, you don't have to turn there, is 1 John chapter 3, verse 14 and verse 15. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So love is the greatest commandment, and love is the greatest evidence. The greatest evidence that I'm a child of God is that I love, right? That I love God, first of all, but also that I love those that, according to Scripture, have been born of him. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. And he said, if you don't love your brother, you're a murderer, because that's what's in your heart. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So it's the greatest commandment and it's the greatest evidence. But another thing, Love is not only the greatest commandment and the greatest evidence, it's also the greatest grace gift. You remember the great text in 1 Corinthians 13, the text on love, how it comes down to its conclusion. You remember what it says at the end? Now abideth faith, hope, and what? But the greatest of these is what? Love. The greatest of, now abideth faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. And you remember in the list in Galatians 5, that great list about the gifts of the Spirit, that remember that the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, the very first one is named as what? Love. The fruit of the Spirit is, and it begins with what? Love. Love is the greatest of all the grace gifts. Now think about this. In that same chapter in 1 Corinthians 13, we're told that if I had all kinds of spiritual gifts and I could prophesy and do and work miracles and wonders, but I didn't have love, I'd be what? I'd be nothing. Now, it would be of absolutely no worth and absolutely no value. So love is the greatest commandment. Love is the greatest evidence that we are children of God. And love is the greatest grace gift that God gives to his people through and by his Holy Spirit. And then another thing, love is the greatest motivation. I want to read to you from Romans 13, verse 8 through verse 10. Owe no one anything except to love each other. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Now notice what he says. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now think about what he's saying. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. In other words, if you love your neighbor, you would not commit adultery and do the harm to them, the hurt to them, that would be done through a bolt. You wouldn't murder them. You wouldn't steal from them. You would not covet what they have. You would not bear false witness against them. Love is the fulfilling of the law. And the motivation for doing what is right and what is pleasing in the eyes of God, the greatest motivation is the motivation of love. So, this command at the beginning of Hebrews chapter 13, it concerns the greatest of all Christian graces. And the greatest of all Christian graces is the grace of love. It's the greatest commandment to love God with all our hearts and to love our neighbors as ourselves. It's the greatest evidence that we are children of God. For by this, according to Jesus, shall all men know that you're my disciples because you have love one to another. It's the greatest gift because now abideth faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. And it's the greatest motivation because love is what motivates us to serve others, to minister to others, and not to harm others or to hurt others by violating the commandments of God. Love is the great motivation. Now, this command in Hebrews 13, it concerns the greatest of all Christian graces, love, but it concerns brotherly love, the love of brothers, or the loving as a brother. We're told in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17, love the brotherhood. And I still do this. Years ago, I had a friend. He's still a friend, and his kids are grown now. But, you know, I've always been like 20 years behind the whole world, you know. And I was raised in a church where all the men were brother and all the women were sister. You know, so that's all I ever knew in church is, you know, the pastor was brother whoever, Brother Stiles or Brother Gilliland, and all the men were brother, you know, Brother Don or Brother Frank, you know, all these different things. And all the women were sisters, you know, and that's the way I was raised. So that's the context in which I was raised. And well, my friend in Georgetown, his church is, I guess, you know, in Lexington, close to Lexington, they're like ahead of us, you know. They things either go good or bad a lot quicker up there than they ever went down here. So up there, I guess his kids had never been in a context where their dad, who was a preacher in a church, was called Brother Gary. So I would go up there and I'd call him Brother Gary just out of habit, because that's what I always called my Christian brothers, was Brother so-and-so or Sister so-and-so. And he told me one time, he said, a week after you leave, my son is running around the house saying Brother Gary, because he it was just so funny to him that me, another man that he knew was kind of like from out of town, that I would come and call his dad Brother Gary. He said, for a week, Austin would run around the house saying, Brother Gary, because it was so strange to him. But it wasn't strange to me, because that's all I ever knew. And we don't maybe do that so much here. Some people call me Brother Grover, and I'm not saying you should or shouldn't. I don't think it's disrespectful that we don't call each other that. But what about the loss of the idea? That's a problem, isn't it? It's not that we have to have a form or a formula, but the problem is that have we lost the idea that we're brothers and sisters, and that we are to love each other like brothers love each other, and that we're to love each other like sisters love each other, and that we're to love each other like a brother would love his sister and a sister would love her brother. Now, that may be a problem to some people because the family is so fractured in our day and time, but the idea should not be a problem to us at all. Brothers share a common family and a common father, right? What makes us brothers is we have a common father and we're part of a common family. And it means that we're to love each other in a greater way than we just love men in a general sense. You know, we may love our neighbors, that's good. We may love the people that we work with, that's fine, that's good. You know, the world could use a little more kindness, a little more compassion, and a little more love. But I think what's being taught to us in Scripture is that between Christians, there is to be a greater love than a nominal, normal love. You know, you may care about your neighbors, but surely you ought to care about your brothers and sisters in Christ in a greater way than you even care about your neighbors. Some of us have found that, you know, there are people among the saints that we have a dearer and closer to relation to than we do our own earthly families, because we have more in common with them than we have maybe with the flesh and blood sister or a flesh and blood brother. But we're to love each other like brothers. It speaks of the brotherhood of the saints. By the way, there's a footnote usually in the English Standard Version that where you often have it translated brothers, the word literally means brothers and sisters. It means we're a family because we share a common father and we're in the same family. But here's the amazing thing about it. The only thing that makes us family is our common connection to Christ, right? Last Sunday we were eating, and I don't know what we were talking, and it hit me that I was the only lifelong Kentuckian sitting at the table. Deanna was born here, but she got out of town as quick as she could. She got out of Kentucky. They moved away to Missouri, I believe, if I'm correct. Jeff was born in Minnesota, close to Missouri, somewhere, anywhere. And Kathleen was born in New York. Paul was a Texan, and we were all sitting at the same table, and it hit me how wonderful it is that God brings people from such varied backgrounds and makes them a family because of the grace that he shows to them in Christ. And I was telling Jeff last Sunday, I was at a G3 conference, and a pastor in Toronto gave a talk about the work of God in people's hearts from different cultures, and how that Christ tears down all these walls of division and separation and makes people one in Christ. And when he got done with his talk, he showed a video of people from his church. And apparently people are coming to Toronto, Canada from all over the world. And he had people in his church that were from, you know, Indian backgrounds and all over the world. And he had these people talk about what Christ had done in their heart and how that he had brought them into that church and how they loved each other and served each other. And it was a wonderful thing to see. But that's what the gospel does. That's what the Spirit does. That shouldn't surprise us. And it's always grieved me that Sunday morning is one of the most segregated hours in America. Because a lot of black folks go to black churches and white people go to white churches. And I'm not saying that it's deliberate. I think it's more so just because of family connections, but also because of styles of worship and things of that nature. But that grieves my heart because Christ brings us together and makes us brothers and sisters and makes a family out of us. And we should love as brothers. The wonderful thing about the church, I've said this before and I think this is true, is that the banker in a real church, the banker may sit under a Sunday school teacher who is a ditch digger, who rides the back of a garbage truck, but maybe the ditch digger is the one that God is called to teach and gifted to teach, and yet they love each other and they serve each other and they minister to each other. The structures that divide men out here don't function in the church, right? The things that make some people more significant out here that don't function in the church. Jesus taught this clearly because his disciples had this ongoing issue about which one of them was going to be greatest. And Jesus took a basin of water and a towel and showed them what real greatness was in the kingdom of heaven. It's not those who rise up, it's those who bow down. It concerns the love of brothers. We should love as brothers love in the true and proper sense. I should view the men that are Christians as my brothers and want to care for them like I would care for a brother and want to serve them like I would serve a brother. I should view the women in the church as my sisters. And I should honor them and love them and want to care for them as I would care for my sisters. Because God has shown us grace. God has saved us. God has made us his children. We share a common father and we're in a common family because of grace. Now this verse 1, it concerns love, the greatest of all Christian graces. It concerns brotherly love. But it concerns the continuance of brotherly love. Which tells us a number of things, I think. First of all, that love had began in them. It only needed to be continued. Now, I'm going to tell you something. And Ruth and I were talking about this coming to church this morning. Sometimes people tell about their conversion experience and that becomes a stumbling block to other people because everybody is, it didn't happen to me that way. I didn't feel that way or I didn't experience that. And I never want to ever do that because God calls people to himself. At its core, it's the same thing that God does in everybody's heart. But the context in which God did it in your life may be completely different than the context in which he did it in my life. But the two things I noticed most after I was converted that was so different about me is number one, I just loved the Word of God. I wanted to hear it. I wanted to be where it was taught. I wanted to be where it was preached. I wanted to read it. I wanted to learn it. I wanted to hear it. That was one of the most amazing transformations is the immediate change in my desire for the Word of God. And I just immediately had this hunger to know God's Word. But the other great change was the relation I had to the people at church. I fell in love with the church. Not the church as a place to go, but the church as a people. One of the funniest things, I love the people at the church so much that if they would have had daisy picking on Saturday afternoon, I'd have been there. And I remember the church I was in, they had this, it was the funniest thing, they had a ladies group called a women's auxiliary, and them and another church with a women's auxiliary was going to play softball. And I even went to that and watched these old women play softball because that was the people of God, and I felt like I needed to be there, and I wanted to be around them. Now, some funny things happened there. I won't talk about that from here because that'd be the end of my sermon because I get tickled every time I see it in my mind. I won't talk about that, but something really funny happened there, and I about lost control of myself, my humor. But I mean, whatever they did, I remember the first revival they had after I was converted. It started at 7. I was there at 6 and couldn't understand why people weren't there because I just wanted to be where the Word of God was being preached and I wanted to be with the people of God because I loved it. So what I'm trying to say is that when you're born again, the Spirit of God produces in you a love for the saints, right? That's why John emphasizes that. We know we've passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. It's something that God does in us. It's not of us. It's of God. Now, I'm going to say, I understand that most of us have lived long enough and we've been in churches and we've seen things that were hurtful and wrong and things that broke people's hearts and things that may have broken your hearts. And I've been through, heading on 40 years now. I'll be preaching in 3 years. I've been preaching 40 years. I surrendered to preaching in 1986. I've seen a lot, maybe not as much as some of you. I've seen some hurt, but I'm going to tell you what. I still stand here today. The people of God, as imperfect as they are, as weak as they are still the best people on earth. Because of what God has done in them, and I love them. I want to serve them. I want to build them up. I want to encourage them. Why? Because that's my family. They're my brothers. They're my sisters. This work had began in them. It only needed to be continued. Let brotherly love continue. It had began in them. It was natural to them having been born of the Spirit. But this verse also has to mean that even though love has begun in us, it can diminish, right? It can decrease. It can be assailed by our enemy. You know what I think the devil, he loves to attack and assail the love in the church. To keep us from loving each other the way we ought to love each other because so much depends upon that. And I'll talk about that more in just a minute. If he can divide us and bring hurt and you know, where we don't love each other, he has won a great victory. So he assails and attacks love. And we have to see to its maintenance. Funny thing about this building, we're hardly here, what, 2 or 3 times a week? And it's not like we've got 40, 50 people running through here every day, all day long. But you know, just gradually, it needs a little maintenance, doesn't it? Joe did some work on the lights this week. And we've had a guy in here fixing places and doing some things because they needed to be done. And you know, the church in its spiritual walk with God and our relationship to one another, there's some things that we need to maintain, that we need to see to their maintenance. And one of them is love. When he says, let brotherly love continue, he's saying, understand that it's true that because you've been born again, you love one another and you've manifested that love for one another, but you've got to see to the maintenance of that it continues because it will be assailed. and attacked. And it can decrease. And it can diminish. And that brings us to the last thing, some considerations. How important must this have been for the Hebrew believers? Well, you remember a verse talking about the condition of the world as we approach the coming of Christ? Because iniquity shall abound. What's the next line? The love of many will wax cold. Because iniquity abounds, the love of many, love can grow cold. Because when iniquity abounds, love can grow cold. Now, think about this in the context of these early Hebrew believers. What were they facing? Persecution, trials, sorrows. A culture that hated them, a world that had turned against them. And I think what the Holy Spirit is saying, I know you're suffering, I know you're hurting, and I know that it seems like iniquity is ascending and that evil is winning. But don't let your love grow cold. Because trials and sorrows can assail and attack our love. But think about it this way. In that particular context, when they were finding it so difficult and so painful to be obedient to Christ, what is the one thing that they needed as much as anything else? They needed each other. And how will they love each other and serve each other, or how will they care for each other when they need each other if love grows cold? And then what about the Hebrews who were lost, who were making life so difficult for them? How could they ever reach out to them with the gospel if their hearts grew hard and their love waxed cold? I'm convinced that love is the greatest thing. And here's why. I was convicted one day that I think I'm smart. Now, I have to confess, I get around some preachers and they get to talking, and I'm thinking, I'm obviously just an idiot because I don't know what they're talking about. But, you know, how important you think you are depends on the size of the pond you're swimming in. And it's easy for any minister to think, well, I'm doggone it, I'm smart. I'm clever. I'm learned. I'm a good preacher. One day I was just convicted that I could stand to be a whole lot less clever and be more loving, be more broken. Because love, someone said, no one cares how much you know until they know how much you care. Now, I don't believe in a non-doctrinal church or a non-doctrinal ministry where it's all about feelings and made up gush and gooey junk. I'm not talking about that. But isn't it true that the Spirit of God blesses genuineness? I think, I'm going to give you a few things and I'm done. First of all, I think love's the greatest thing because it's the key to the ability to forgive others and be patient with them. And if there's anything that we're ever going to need in the church, is we need to be able to forgive each other and be patient with each other, because we're all sinners saved by grace. And isn't it easy to forgive someone when you love them? Isn't it easy to be patient with someone when you love them? If you don't believe that, just watch me with my grandkids. I love them, and because I love them, I find it easy to be patient with them and to forgive them. And that's the way it is among the saints. Another thing. Love is the key to evangelism and testimony. There aren't any gimmicks. I had a guy call me one time wanting me to do some kind of seminar, and I discovered the longer I talked to him, he would just want me to come and present some kind of gimmicks about how to, you know, be a witness, or because it was because I was going to the prisons. But you know, there are no gimmicks. There's just the work of the Spirit through people that love sinners. There are no gimmicks. I mean, there aren't no tricks. I was in Muscle Shoals one time, and I left the service in tears. And the reason I left the service in tears is because Conrad Mbewe preached a message on loving sinners, and he wept for sinners the whole time he was preaching. And I realized, how long has it been since I wept for sinners, because I loved them so much? I mean, I've got a track I wrote out there. I think it's a pretty good track, but that's not going to convert anybody. Only the Spirit of God can convert anybody. But isn't it true that if we don't care, people don't care? Love is the key to any sharing of our faith, and the Spirit using us to communicate what Christ has done for us and what He is and who He is. Love is a key to that. Love is a key to our overcoming a hateful and cold world. And I got to really condemn myself on this, because the world is so cold and so hard that I easily become cynical and just want to kind of stay in my own little cubicle and not really have anything to do with anybody else. But that's not our calling in this world, is it? I mean, it's easy because the world is so against our Savior and so cold that our response is coldness back instead of brokenness and love. I'm convinced that love is the brightest manifestation of Christ through our lives. When we love, listen, let me ask you this. Are we ever any more like Christ than when we love and forgive? Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And it's the key to the fellowship and the unity of the saints. Love will keep a church from falling apart. It will keep the people of God together because of their common Father, their common family, their common faith. Let brotherly love continue. And in the context of the church, the easier thing is not to love. The easier thing is, I'm just going to go and be a religious spectator and kind of slip in, slip out, but I'm not going to be connected to anybody. I'm not going to care. I'm not going to get involved. I'm not going to serve. I'm not going to give. I'm not going to pray. I'm not going to go to anybody in need. That's the easiest thing in the world, because it requires nothing of us. But when we do that, we're not manifesting the character of Christ to a world that needs to see Him. And we're not loving like brothers. Am I wrong about any of that? You wouldn't tell me if you thought I was. But am I wrong about any of that? I mean, I want to know more truth. I want to understand the gospel more deeply. I want to know the great truths and doctrines of the Bible. But I don't want to just walk around like an iceberg of a theologian and never have any of the warmth and fire and love of the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we love you. I pray you'll help us. Forgive us where we fail you. Forgive us if we become cold and cynical and hard. And Lord, warm our hearts with the love of the Spirit. Help us, Lord, to maintain that love, and may it continue. Amen.